You'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. I'd like to just kind of frame what we're going to talk about this morning with verses 26 and 27. Ezekiel chapter 36. Of course, this is one of the great statements of the New Covenant that we find in our Old Testament, one of my favorites. It reads, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." This statement of the new covenant is glorious for a lot of reasons, and we could spend time this morning talking about all those reasons. It certainly captures the complete change that is effected in the conversion of a sinner when it talks about a new heart and a new spirit, something from outside of ourselves. It captures the sovereignty of God and salvation. Three times, just in those two verses, God says, "I will." This is what God will do. There's nothing in there about what the sinner will do. There's everything in there about what God will do. The third thing is it captures the practical and observable change in behavior that characterizes a converted sinner. The converted sinner will walk in God's statutes. He will keep God's judgments or God's law. I mean, all three of these things would be glorious to talk about this morning. And they're certainly background for what we are going to talk about, which I gave some foreshadowing of in the prayer meeting Wednesday night. But we're not going to talk specifically or explicitly about these things. My real purpose this morning is to take the time we have together to share with you what the outworking of these verses has looked like in my life. And it's really a time of a personal testimony, like I said Wednesday night. And I thought that it was appropriate to do as I thought back over the time that my family and I have been here, and I took up my latest church directory and went through the names, I found that out of, I think, 103 members, that 44 of us have come since Donna and I joined the church back in 1998. So nearly half of the folks in the church were not here when we joined and therefore did not presumably have the opportunity to read our testimony or question us about it. And what I wanted to do this morning is get everyone up to the same level of understanding, to have some time to talk about what has God done in me and why am I pursuing the office of elder in this church. So, I want to do that. I want to share something of God's working in my heart, as we talked about from Ezekiel. I want to talk about, thirdly, about any questions you guys might have for me. I intend this to be as interactive as possible. I realize with me standing up here and you guys sitting down there, it doesn't feel very interactive. But if you have questions, I know some of you do because some have asked questions of me and in a kind of apologetic way, like, "I don't want to intrude, but now's the chance to intrude. I'm open. I want to answer any questions you might have," because my primary purpose here this morning is to ensure there are no obstacles, as much as it depends on me, there are no obstacles standing in the way of all of us discerning the mind of Christ in this decision. Okay? So, with that as an introduction, let's just dive in. And please, raise your hand, get my attention. I won't say throw something, but somehow get my attention if you have a question, and we'll stop and I'll try to answer it. First thing then is just to talk about kind of my childhood, my background with respect to the things of God. I'm one of four children, third in line, born and raised in a non-Christian home. The home was full of what we would call today common grace. My parents were very moral people who sought to teach me and my brothers and sister the ways to function properly in society. Right, so we weren't without some measure of common grace. When I was 8 years old, my parents were divorced, and they had been married for 15 years at that point. Quite honestly, I look at some of our 8-year-olds today, I look at my own 7-year-old, and I wonder what effect that might have had on me. When I look back upon that, I remember virtually no trauma from that whatsoever. I've just forgotten, or it was handled well enough by my parents that somehow it didn't affect me grievously anyway. So after that, I spent weekends with my dad and I spent weekdays with my mom. God showered us with common grace. I was the prototype growing up from that point on, 8 through high school. I was the prototype of a quote-unquote good kid. Right? I was polite. I followed the rules. I submitted to authority. I was relatively industrious. I was a very successful student. And for that matter, I enjoyed a really good measure of success in virtually anything I tried as a youth. However, all of this worked together, along with my parents' specific intent to create in me what we would call today a healthy self-esteem. What I might call now, I was pretty proud of myself. And I was pretty comfortable with who I was and who I was going to be. And that was fine. Everything was fine. No problems at all. No ripples in the water. My native heart was thoroughly stony, as it's referred to in this passage in Ezekiel. I had no interest in the Bible or the things of God. I had no need for those things as far as I knew. My first real encounter with the gospel, lowercase g, because my first real encounter with the gospel, quote unquote, came in late high school, and it came through a ministry called Young Life, which I think is an extension of Campus Crusade for Christ. A local leader of one of these Young Life groups kind of cornered me and confronted me through a series of interactions with the fact that Jesus loved me and had a wonderful plan for my life. Right? That was the basic gospel I remember him presenting to me. And if I would accept his sacrifice for my sins, my life would be filled with peace and a sense of direction, which that sounds nice. It was really an easy gospel for me to reject because, you know, while I was glad that Jesus loved me, I didn't see my sin. I saw no need to accept his payment for it. I was pretty good. You know, in fact, I looked around. I was better than most people. So, you know, comparatively, there were a lot of people that needed this more than I did. Now, I didn't tell this. I was too polite to tell this young life leader that, right? But it was easy for me to politely nod and shrug and kind of passively move away from this person. I already had peace and a sense of direction. I knew exactly, at this point, I knew exactly what I was going to do. I already knew I was going to go to college, I was going to become a chemical engineer, and I was going to do chemical engineering, whatever that was, for the rest of my life and be not even wildly, just mildly successful. That was fine. I was not obnoxious to this person, but I had a hard heart. So I went off to college. After my freshman year in college, a summer after my freshman year, I met Donna, who was going to become my wife. We had a relatively conventional 3-year dating relationship. The remaining three years of my schooling. And miraculously enough, she married me, right? Because Donna was a converted person, and I was not. I was nice. I was a nice guy, moral. I held the door for her, and I was polite, and I did all the right things. I think I wore a tie on our first date, right? I was well behaved. So she married me, which, in retrospect, if I had a daughter, I would not allow her to marry someone like me. But I'm thankful that Donna did choose to marry someone like me. I would never promote that, but that was God's providence at the time. But God put Donna in my life for a reason, for many reasons, but one of them certainly is that He used her in a continuous way to, at first, to begin His work in me and then to continue His work in me even after we were married. I might want to say His work on me as much as in me. But the things that affected me first about Donna, even while we were dating, was she came to Ohio State to finish her schooling. She was coming out of a Seventh-day Adventist background, which has a lot of legalism in it, and she was struggling with that. She was struggling out of that. But one of the things she didn't struggle with and doesn't struggle with to this day that was one of the foundation stones in Seventh-day Adventism is a hatred for irreverence toward God. And yes, I was a nice, polite, upright person by, you know, the standards of the day. But I did have an irreverence for God. It wasn't an obnoxiously manifested irreverence, but I had an irreverence. And Donna would call me up short on that at times. And time and time and time again, that and things related to that would come up. And it started to show me that I knew there was a God. I had extended family members that had at least planted that seed in my heart. And if Donna was right, I was actually sinning against this God. I began to feel guilty about it. A gracious thing. Upon that, really starting to feel that guilt, one of my responses to it was that beginning around the time we were engaged about 8 months before we were married. Beginning around that time, we started to attend a church. It was the church where both of us had periodically attended when we were growing up with our family. It was a large Methodist church in the north part of Columbus, Ohio. I don't remember any gospel being preached there. I remember nothing about anything that happened in the worship service in that church. But it felt right. And I'll put that in quotes. It felt right to be there. This is a good place to be, Sunday morning. Let's be in church. We got married in that church. I have to say, as I go through this, there's a story attached to almost every one of these statements. And it's hard not to go down those tangents, but I won't. If there are questions, because I know some of you know some of these stories, please fire away. So, we got married in this church. We moved to Midland, Michigan and established our home. And we began to attend the big Methodist church in Midland, Michigan. I hadn't learned any different. There was still no observable change in my heart. And it was clear, though, looking back, it wasn't clear at the time, but looking back, things were changing. And we weren't satisfied in this church. We were not there very long before we said, there has to be something different than this. So, we left that church feeling that it was too, quote-unquote, impersonal, too big. Yes, Kurt?
What was it that caused you to say that, I guess, being unconverted at the time, there has to be something different? What was that something different you were looking for?
Well, I would say, and this obviously is opinion on my part looking back, but I would say that, to me, church was supposed to feel like a family of people. It was supposed to be, it was supposed to be sold to me a lot like churches are sold today. This is a community. This is where you'll be loved. This is where you'll feel connection. Those things are all true of true churches. But that was all I was looking for. And we were in this large church, and there really wasn't any of that. There was no serious application of the preaching in the church body. At the time, I didn't care, but there wasn't any. And Don and I left there looking for some place that where we would be connected, quote unquote. So, we left that church and joined a Church of God, There are many, many, well, there are at least two or possibly three, depending on how you count, different strains of the Church of God. And this was the more, I'll say the less charismatic, the non-charismatic strain of the Church of God. So it's a fairly conservative church. Their doctrines are, they're an Arminian, they have an Arminian doctrine. I didn't know that at the time, nor did I care. We came to this church and we were quickly, this was a smaller church, maybe 100 or 150 members. And we were immersed in the life of the church. In fact, I was going through this with Donna last night, and I was laughing about the fact that we were teaching Sunday school to 13 and 14-year-olds within the first year that we came to that church, and I was unconverted. But I was zealous. There was a sense in which I was zealous. I want to know about this thing called Christianity. But I didn't know, and that's why I wanted to. And they said, whoa, here's someone who wants to know. Let's shove him into Sunday school and have him teach our 13 and 14-year-olds. Frightening. Frightening experience. However, Donna knew that what we had achieved in immersion in this church was not what we needed. She couldn't really put her finger on it, but she wasn't happy yet. And I was made to know that. So about a year after we joined this church, in the fall of 1986, we joined what was called a 2-7 group. This is a navigator's ministry. And it's based on Colossians 2:7 about being rooted and grounded in Christ. It's a two-year course. It's a six quarters study of the Bible, and it involves scripture memorization, and it has an emphasis on evangelism. However, it's a course, and remember, I'm an accomplished student, and I'm pretty proud of myself. So I come to this and say, well, here's a course I can take. I think we should do that. So we dive into this course, which has me reading my Bible more than I've ever read it before, and certainly with more purpose than I've ever read it before. And really, I'm not a person that can name you a date at which God converted me, but it really was during the first quarter of this course, probably near the end of this first quarter of the course, which is primarily focused on this is the gospel. These are the elements of it. It was at that point that God changed my heart, that he took this heart of stone that Ezekiel talks about out of my flesh and replaced it with a heart of flesh. Because I saw for the first time that God was holy and righteous. And I saw for the first time, this is very important, that I was sinful and that I had transgressed against this God. And because of that, then, of course, I saw suddenly the meaning and the necessity of the death of Christ became real to me. And it hadn't been before. The connection was not there in the past. I also saw that to grow, if I really wanted to grow, I needed to commune with this God through reading of his word and through prayer as primary means. At that point, my spiritual hunger began to grow. And we had a desire to be Christians or to be in fellowship with Christians and in discussion with Christians and learning about this God who sent his son to die to save us from the wrath to come. So, the other thing that began to grow was frustration with quote-unquote church. Because now, all of a sudden, this answer I gave to Kurt didn't make much sense. We still wanted those things, but we wanted a lot more, and we weren't really getting it. We had trouble outside of our group of our class of five couples that went through this 2-7 course. We didn't have any fellowship with what we would have considered serious-minded Christians at the time. Immediately after this 2-7 course was ended, Dow Corning moved me out of Midland. So, I mean, almost literally, maybe not quite to the week, but almost literally when that course ended, I moved to Birmingham, Alabama, and then months after that to work in Carrollton, Kentucky here. This is where, this place, Carrollton, and being in this area is where God really began to bless me and our family abundantly, but it took some time again. This undefinable frustration with church continued. It came with us down to this area. You know, we moved to Madison, Indiana, and guess where we went to church? Yeah, we joined a large Methodist church in Madison, Indiana, so we hadn't learned from our experience. We loved it at first because it was a smaller church relative to Midland. Madison's a small town. Had a warm family feel to it. It was nice, but that was, at this point now, I was beginning to recognize, and Donna recognized, that was the wrong reason to want to be in a church. So we became frustrated. And after some time, I was still very immature. I would even go so far as to say that we, spiritually speaking, Donna and I, were still very immature. And nevertheless, we were frustrated. And so we left this Methodist church and we went to a Christian and Missionary Alliance church, which is another relatively, by today's standards, conservative Arminian church. Again, didn't matter to me at the time. We loved that church. My immaturity eventually quit mattering because I was so hungry to learn the things of God that when the leaders, particularly in this Christian Missionary Alliance church, saw that, I was quickly moved into various positions of responsibility and eventually ended up being what they would term an elder in that church. That was very difficult. Don and I went through this endless cycle, which I'm sure some of you have been in, of despair that this is all there is. This is what it's all about. This can't be. We had that despair, and then that would lead to a determination to make this better. We're going to change ourselves to make this better. We're going to change these people to make this better. We're going to fix this. So we go from that back to despair. It doesn't work. Back to determination, and we were frustrated, and that's the state we were in when in 1994 I went to it was a work-related function, a dinner, where I was sitting next to a man who used to attend this church. His name is Larry Wood. And I was telling Larry how frustrated we were since we left Midland. This dinner was in Midland. And I was telling him how frustrated we were since we left this church that we couldn't seem to find serious-minded Christians. I didn't use that phrase at the time. Christians with whom we could learn and fellowship and develop relationship was probably more how I put it. Very soon after that, I was invited to this Bible study at work by Larry. This is when God really accelerated his work in me. And soon after that, in Donna. We got into this Bible study, and almost immediately, I was challenged with two things. Yeah, Daryl's laughing, because he knows. One was, I didn't know my Bible very well. I thought I did, and I talked to Larry like, all I want to be was from people who want to learn about the Bible, like, you know, I've got it all together. I didn't know it very well. Two, what I did know was not consistent. It did not lead to consistent conclusions about God or about myself. So I had these questions that would come up. If none are good, no, not one, how does anyone ever choose God? Right? Because I believe that. I believe we chose God. But I was confronted with, no one's good. There's not any good in anyone. How could Scripture be God-breathed and sufficient, and churches and Christians need to look many other places for guidance and wisdom? Confusing. If Christ died potentially for everyone, did that mean that some would go to hell for whom he died? These are questions that I got confronted with. This wasn't stuff that formed in my mind. I got confronted with these questions in this Bible study. How could God be truly sovereign and man be the final decision maker in following him? I didn't have an answer for that right away. So this list went on and on and on, and I was intellectually, not physically, but I was intellectually pummeled with these things. So you can imagine some of my initial reactions. I mean, I wanted serious Christian fellowship, but this was a bit too serious. And I came home and told Donna these things, right? We started, when I entered this Bible study, we were studying a book called A Body of Divinity by Thomas Watson. Who was Thomas Watson? I didn't know who Thomas Watson was. The picture on the front of the book had Thomas Watson in it. Great. I didn't know anything about this man. I've got to find a gracious way to get out of this group. I work with this man. I work with a lot of the people in the group. I don't want to just snub my nose at him. I'm too polite for that. But I want out. This is uncomfortable. Everything I believe or think I believe is being challenged. All right, so it's uncomfortable. We had this Bible study at that time on Mondays and Thursdays at lunchtime, and I was beginning to dread Mondays and Thursdays. Oh, I'm in the building. They're going to know. If I don't go, someone's going to come ask me about it. I would go to Bible study. But praise God. This is exactly what I needed, and it was exactly when God had prepared me for it. If this had happened before, I would have gotten out of it. And if it had happened later, I might have been too hardened to care. It happened at exactly the right time. The real turning point for me came in 1995, which was about 6 months after I started the study, when I said, all right, I'm going to read through my Bible and I'm going to resolve some of these questions. I'm going to read it explicitly with these questions in mind, particularly this question of God's sovereignty and the salvation of men. So I began to read. And to summarize, what I found was there's language describing God's action and my passivity. Take the verses we read this morning to start. In virtually every book of the Bible, I would be highlighting something in my text every day that continued to batter away at my belief that I made a choice, right? Beyond that, I saw a lot of things more clearly of the other doctrines that have been raised to me in this Bible study and as a result of it. And my internal arguments against them became weaker and weaker, and eventually they were silenced. Eventually, I was won over, and I quit struggling so hard. After that, I began the process of bringing these things home to Donna. Right? To that point, I told Donna I was struggling. I told Donna the kinds of things I was struggling with, but I certainly wasn't trying to win her over. At that point, I was trying to win her over. And Donna was overjoyed at first. Here's Charlie, here's my husband, who really hasn't taken any significant active leadership in our home, spiritually speaking. He's suddenly leading me. He's suddenly trying to teach me and tell me things about our God and about ourselves that he's learning. It's great. Then she went through, I'll call it a mini version, of the same struggle I did. Wait a minute. And she asked some of these same questions that I asked, but she's not nearly as stubborn as I am. And so she got through that process relatively easily compared to myself. I wouldn't have labeled it at the time, but it was really then that we became confessional Christians. And what I mean when I say that, my definition of that is, I was ready to say what I believed about God and ourselves and the world around us, and I was ready to live according to those beliefs. That led us away from the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, because we didn't find other Christians there who were very receptive to that kind of thing. So that brought us to a Southern Baptist church. which is approximately now a year before we actually came here. So we're looking at 1996, going into 1997. It was at that church, and through the church and through continued studies, that I realized I needed to be baptized. And I had been baptized as a child in the Methodist church, but I didn't have any documentation. Right? So that wasn't any good. I had been baptized in that same Methodist church, this is by sprinkling, before we got married, because I couldn't be married in that church without being baptized. So we have this relatively low-key ceremony where I was baptized in that church before we were married. But I realized I had never really confessed Christ in baptism. And it was in this Southern Baptist church that I did that. And I, one tangent I will say here really quickly is, it was humbling, which is very good, to stand in the waters of baptism. I was in a class. We, in the Southern Baptist church we attended, you went to, it wasn't a multi-session class, but you went a couple of hours before the baptism to learn what is baptism, why are you here. And it was me and about 8-9-year-olds. Right? So here's this big, relatively big, hulking guy sitting in this class. I can't remember if the chairs were real small or not, but I'm in this class learning about baptism with all these 9-year-olds. And then of course, there was a procession of small people into the baptismal, and then came Charlie into the baptismal. And the humor in it, ironic humor, it didn't strike me at the time. It did strike me that I stood out. But it was a serious thing to me. I was convicted of this. And this is why I would subject myself to this relatively humbling experience. Not the humbling experience of baptism itself, but the humbling experience of having people view me as a 9-year-old. I don't know how else to put it. However, we joined the Southern Baptist Church. Relatively quickly, I was teaching Sunday school again. It became fairly apparent fairly quickly that what I now called historic Christianity was not this church's Christianity, and there were going to be some problems. Then about 10 months into our membership there, the pastor got called to another church. And in a congregational meeting, I made the naive assertion, I say quote-unquote naive, because that's how it was treated, that we should look to our Bibles for guidance on seeking a replacement. That was soundly and condescendingly rejected. It was kind. Nobody attacked me, per se, but they did say, Charlie, that's not the way we do things here. You haven't been here long enough. You don't understand the history of this church. And that was true. I did not understand the history of that church, but I understood the history of the church. And that it was that event that ultimately led to us deciding, okay, we've heard tapes from this church down in Louisville, and the teaching is great. We know something about it. We know enough about it to know that if we walk in, we won't have a spotlight put on us, or there's no snake handling or anything like that going on. We knew that from the people at work. So we said, okay, let's give this a try. 60 miles away. I didn't mention the Southern Baptist Church. I could see it from my front door. It was right there. We could walk there when it was nice out. But let's give it a try. One Sunday a month for 4 months in a row. So we came. Our first Sunday here, Pastor Jim preached on wives submitting to husbands, which I still remember it. Not for what you may think. I remember it because when we walked out, Pastor Jim, I'm not sure exactly how to phrase this. He was not apologizing for the truth that he had just proclaimed. But he was sensitive to the fact that Don and I might not have been ready for that tough a piece of meat. Right? And what we said to him was, no, that's exactly what we want. This is fantastic. We were overjoyed. But we didn't come back again. We stuck with our plan. First Sunday of 1 month. I am an engineer, and we do things according to plan. So the following month, we came back again, and that's when we modified the plan. Because after the second Lord's Day on our way home, we said, there is no reason for us to continue doing this the way we are, going back to the Southern Baptist Church for three Lord's Days and then coming here. And it was really after that point, which was very late 1997, that we began to attend here every Lord's Day. And it was about 5 months after that that we put our house in Madison on the market and moved down here, because I couldn't do 60 miles every Lord's Day one way. It was too much for us in our life situation at the time, because Joshua, our seven-year-old now, was about 14 months old. And it was he was actually 14 months old when we moved. So he was younger than that during the 6 months we were attending here from Madison. That was too much to get up and get a baby ready and drive all that way and do the one-hour time change. We were leaving the house at 7 a.m. Madison time to get here for Sunday school. So we moved here. So that brings us now to talking about our time here in this church, which this is where anything that you guys have read in our written testimonies ends and new material begins, right? I've never documented this, so I want to talk about how did we feel when we first got here and how we progressed since then in our understanding. We were overjoyed to find a church that was full of people like us. It was full of people that were, again, confessional Christians. They were trying to practice what they believed. And we hadn't found that. We virtually continuously thanked God for it and praised Him. And I want to stop here just for a minute and say, I know a lot of you have had a similar experience. Remember that, because I was reminded of it last Lord's Day evening when Pastor Jim preached on maintaining our zeal. We need to maintain that. We need to remember that. And we are creatures that are of habit, and we get used to something, and it's not as special or important to us anymore. We need to remember how God blessed us when we got here. It is it's not natural, right? We are well taught. We are well led, and we are well loved by all the members of the body. That is not a natural thing. And I know you. I know many of you, if not all of you, know that. It's supernatural. The thing is, we will lose it if we don't fight to preserve it, because the opposition to it is relentless. It's always there. So we have to take an active role in preserving it. However, the flip side of that is, if we will seek to preserve, if we will devote energy to it, if we will fight for it, victory is certain. So there's great encouragement in that. So we were here. We got settled into the church. We became familiar with our church family. We were very content to be a face in the crowd, happy not to be called upon to lead in any way, but just to sit and learn, to soak it up. We were like, Don and I have foster parent experience, and we were like some foster children we'd seen at our dinner table the first night or week that they've been in our home, where they will grab everything on the table and pull it into themselves in case it gets taken away. We were like that, spiritually speaking. But just like the foster children we'd seen, we were at a table that was always set. It was always full. The provision was always there. And pretty soon, we got, in a good way, we got comfortable with that. We're used to that. That's what we should expect. Now, that comfort can lead to complacency, and that is not a good thing. And that's what I've just spent a moment talking about. We embraced the practice of oversight. We got accustomed to having our souls watched over and cared for, not only by our elders, but also by our brethren. We were quite content to simply exist in the church. I think of it as, we were quite content, at least initially, just to consume. But we quickly learned that we need to give, too. We need to give to take part in the care and feeding of the body here. So we didn't want to be just an appendix, a useless part of the body that can be taken out. We wanted to be a two-way functioning part of this body that helped the body to grow. And our goal as a family became increasingly clear, and that was to more and more, we wanted to be a part of the mortar by which the living stones in this place were held together. That was the way we expressed it to ourselves. Is we want to be a force for unity and not a force for disunity. And I was very content to do that, quote-unquote, unofficially, assessing that that's what God had gifted me to do. And providentially, not just the gifting that he had given to me as a man, but providentially, that is really where he had placed me. And then came the fall of 2001. So in 2001, this contentedness was slowly changed to the point where I found myself, and this did not happen in 2001, but over this process came the point where I was meeting with the elders and expressing my desire for the office of elder. Our long-term objective stayed the same, but I was seeing a way that we could achieve our long-term objective of binding the living stones in this place together, being a force for unity, and I could be used more by God in that. So today's objective, as I've said, is to make sure that I get everything that I possibly can out of the way in your mind so that we can understand the mind of Christ in this. So to that end, I want to look at a couple of things that have affected my thinking, and we have about 13 minutes, so we're going to have to move fairly quickly. This is not going to be an extensive study, but if you look at 1 Corinthians 14:1, just the first half of that verse. This, of course, is in the passage, in the most extensive passage in the New Testament on spiritual gifts, where Paul spends a lot of time writing to the Corinthians about this topic. And he has just spent all of chapter 13 elaborating on what love really is. And in the first half of the first verse of chapter 14, he says, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts." So, I'm not going to try to open that up. One is, I'm unprepared to do that. The second is, it's not my purpose. What I want to comment on is that the love we're to pursue is described explicitly and extensively in chapter 13. And we are commanded to pursue it. Not just elders or church leaders, but church members. The body of Christ, each individual in it is commanded to pursue this love, whatever this love is that Paul has described in chapter 13. This word for pursue is an aggressive word. Right? Pursue captures it very well. I think the old King James says follow after, which sounds too passive. It is active. We are to actively go after this. Again, there it's tempting to go on down that tangent, but I won't. If we love someone, we're going to pursue what's best for them. If we love the body of Christ, we're going to pursue what's best for the body of Christ. I think this is illustrated in a text like Romans 1:11. And I can't quote that to you exactly, so I'm going to turn to it. Romans 1:11, Paul says in his first part of the letter to the Romans, he says, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift that you may be established. So Paul is not talking there about functional spiritual gifts. He wants to be able to impart to them the gift of tongues or the gift of prophecy. He's talking about he wants to be there to impart to them the benefit of the exercise of those gifts. He wants to be there to do something good for the body. And I think that illustrates what I'm trying to get at by referring to 1 Corinthians 14:1 and saying pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. We want spiritual gifts not for ourselves. And this is what Paul spends a lot of time in 1 Corinthians talking about. We want them not for ourselves. We want them that we might be a more effective member of the body of Christ. We might be a more effective, what Paul refers to in Ephesians 4, as a joint in the body, providing what is needed for edification and for growth. So this is going on in my mind. This is my understanding of how a churchman is to be. A person who is loving the body, wanting what's best for the body, and therefore praying to be gifted to be used by God to feed the body. And whether that's official or unofficial is really immaterial. That should be our prayer. As members of the body, we're commanded to pursue love. And of course, I have to stop here and say, and it's been pointed out to me on several occasions, and I agree with it completely, that when you're talking about something like this, you can't possibly say everything you don't mean. But I do want to say here that we are to pursue gifts to help the body. We are to do that within the circumstances that are provided for us. God puts us all in a place. He gives us all specific and primary roles. And within our providential circumstances, we are to seek to be gifted to serve and to edify and to build up the body. Surely that desire for gifts is correctly founded on our love for the body and desire to be used for its maximum growth. So this is the understanding I had in 2001 when I hit these significant life events. Donna and I love the members of this body. And we pray and continue to pray that God will use us and gift us to be used in building it up. So what happened then in 2001? Again, many of you know, some of you may not. Two significant things happened that God has used to grow me. One is significant changes in my work. Dow Corning in 2001 was going through downsizing. And in the midst of that, I got assigned to the leadership of a large pool of engineers in the Carrollton plant. And this large pool of engineers was one of the primary targets of downsizing. So I got put in this job. I was not formally prepared for it. I'm a technical person. And I'd done some dealing with people. I'd done some small group leadership kind of things. But I was suddenly the head of a department of people. That's intimidating. But then this department had to shrink. And there weren't people in it raising their hands saying, I'll go. And so I'm dealing with a group of paranoid and untrusting people, some of whom I had worked with for years. And over the first 5 months of that job, I was involved. Fortunately, I wasn't exclusive, but I was involved in what is essentially the firing of 21 people, all of whom I knew, some of whom I knew very well, some of whose families I knew. It cost me a lot of sleep, and it cost me many dimensions of many relationships at work. And it cost my family a stable husband and father. It was real pain, and it was sustained over months. But in that pain, as so often happens, I learned, God enabled me to learn, a lot of valuable lessons. He taught me that love demands being honest and not covering the wound lightly, not saying to someone, peace, peace, when there is no peace. He taught me to tell the truth in love even when it hurts, because it's better than telling a lie. He taught me how to search God's Word to make difficult decisions and sleep with a clear conscience, and that took some time. He taught me how to trust God when circumstances looked hopeless or when I didn't see how I could get through something. So that was all about not projecting into the future. That was about living today and trusting God for grace to endure today and not asking Him for grace to endure tomorrow, because I'm not living tomorrow, I'm living today. And He promises He'll give grace for today. He taught me how to pray and long for conformity to Christ in the midst of pain, even knowing that an answer to that prayer might result in more pain. I can look back and rejoice that God has taught me those lessons. He's used circumstances to shape me as a man, these months of circumstances. And I may not have learned them perfectly, but I believe, looking back, that God has used those experiences and another significant that I'm going to talk about here to prepare me, to gift me for ministry in a way He hadn't before. Second major thing is changes in my health. Again, probably more of you know about this than know about the work situation. But virtually simultaneously with this 4 to 6 months at work, I went through the process, the diagnostic process of learning that I had multiple sclerosis. And it was a process. A week after Peter was born, and our home is in euphoria because we have this new baby boy, and we also have a mom that isn't so sick she can hardly function anymore. Less than a week after that, I lost feeling in one of my legs. And that produced a good amount of fear. Over the next few days, that loss of feeling spread over my whole lower body and up most of my right side. So I had one quarter of body that felt relatively normal. Quite fearful. However, within about 2 weeks, by Thanksgiving, I was in to see a neurologist, and there was no positive diagnosis, but I was on the track. And over the next few months, which again was the same time that we were going through these difficulties at work, I went through a series of MRIs and I think what is euphemistically called lumbar punctures and various other tests, most of which involve some kind of mild electrical stimulation. Quite unpleasant. And all during that time, I've got the grinding uncertainty, and Donna's got the grinding uncertainty that my wife, or my mom, died of ALS. So I've got this neurological problem. It looks bad. I was there for my mom's final days. It's real uncertainty. It's a real opportunity to learn to trust God when you don't know what the outcome is going to be. But the important lessons piled up, right? All simultaneously with the situation at work. I learned to trust God's goodness based on His Word, not based on circumstances. And that is so crucial. It's the peace of knowing that He's in control, whether you know what the outcome is going to be or not. I learned to depend on God to endure in the midst of uncertainty. I had these serious concerns that what's my family going to do if I die or if I'm completely incapacitated? Learned to endure that, learned to trust God in that. And last, I learned the sweetness of communion with God in prayer, even when all you can do is bow before His will. I don't know what Your will is, Lord, but I'm submitted to it. And I'm not gritting my teeth about it. I'm joyful in it. By April of 2002, I was past the worst of it at work, and we had a diagnosis, multiple sclerosis. Not great, not ALS. By June, God had brought us really to, relatively speaking, to a time of relative rest. And that was a blessing. That shows the mercy of our God. It didn't go on forever. He does not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. He's true to that promise. So, how does all this relate to my life here? It's really our lives here in the body and our desire to be used to build up the church. Well, if you think back to 1 Corinthians 14 and this example in Romans, as time passed in 2002 and 2003, we heard here increasingly of these needs abroad and needs within our own body that were taxing our elders and were causing us to have to turn down opportunities to help where we thought we could because there just wasn't enough manpower to do it. We heard about all that. And as I heard these things, I became increasingly convicted of two things. One was that God has gifted some of the men in this church, some of the leaders in this church, to be of greater use in the kingdom abroad in training men or in ministering occasionally in other bodies, and things like that. He's gifted men to do that, but some of the men who can do that can't do it because they're consumed with duties here at home. The second thing I became convicted of is God was possibly gifting me to take on some of that burden here at home. Certainly, to this point, He is not gifting me to be an evangelist or a man to go out and build churches or even to preach the gospel to the masses. But he has gifted me to minister here at home. And maybe God was going to use me there to free up others who could do those things to allow that to happen and to build his kingdom at large. So that's really the recognition that brought me to the elders last year. And it's my desire to be used by God in that way, if that's what God wills. What we most want, what Don and I most want, is to be used in such a way to answer our prayers, to be, again, used as a force for unity, as a binding up, a mortar that holds the living stones together, so that our foundation here might bear more weight, more load for His glory, for God's glory, for the building up of His kingdom. I do not want, I am not seeking a title in exchange for less usefulness in the church. What I want, and what Donna wants, is more usefulness in the church. And I want that which would most enable the growth and spiritual flourishing of this church. Because again, I love the people in this church. I love the body here. And as such, I want what is in all of our best interest. And I want what's in the interest of God's glory. If that's for me to serve as an elder, I'll embrace the challenge with joy. And if that is for me to serve as a churchman, I'll embrace that challenge with joy. But I won't back away from desiring spiritual gifts, from pursuing them, as Paul commands in 1 Corinthians 14. I won't back away from that I might be more useful in building up Christ's church, both in this place and abroad. And I pray for nothing less than that for every single one of us. We should all desire that. That's the thrust of the command there in 1 Corinthians 14. Okay, I've gone over 3 minutes. But if there's a burning question, no one asked any questions. Oh, wait, Kurt asked a question. Any other questions? Completely satiated. All right. Oh, Larry. Good question. I'm glad you asked that. My health is, since I was diagnosed in April of 2002, I started in June on some control medication. I've had no what's called exacerbations, which is what I experienced that led me to the neurologist in the first place. I have some chronic symptoms. Mostly they have to do with heat tolerance and fatigue. But I've learned to manage those. By God's grace, I've not had any more acute effects. I may have one tomorrow, and I may not have one for 10 years. It's all in God's hands. And at this point, I would classify myself as quite stable, living with the chronic effects and not having acute effects. But I recognize, like every single person here should recognize, that could change tomorrow. That could change the next hour, but that isn't something that controls our lives. Anything else? All right. Well, let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time we've had to reflect upon the way You work in lost sinners. It is an astounding and a miraculous thing, and we can do nothing more than lift our hands to You in praise and honor and glory. Father, we thank You that You work in Your people for the building of Your kingdom. We thank You that You grow Your church and that You provide for its needs. And Father, we ask, as we look ahead now, that You would give us clarity of mind in discerning Your will for each one of us. And we ask that You would give us clarity of mind in discerning Your will in this present circumstance that we are discussing. Father, we ask for your glory to be manifest through your church here in Louisville, and through your church worldwide, Father, in the many places across it, the face of this globe that are meeting together, have met together today, and will meet together today to offer you worship and praise and honor and glory. Father, we thank you for the joy that we have in serving you. For indeed, your yoke is easy and your burden is light. We praise you in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.